People of God, I would like for us to return to Galatians, the third chapter, a passage that I preach from time to time as we move toward the Lord's Supper this coming week. It is good for us to contemplate these verses, especially the one verse that I hope we will focus most upon, which is verse 13 of Galatians chapter 3. This is one of the classical texts regarding the substitutionary atonement of Christ, and it should be frequently meditated upon. Galatians chapter 3, we will read from verse 1 through verse 14. But first, let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are reminded that the Holy Scriptures say to the minister, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And the doctrine in this text, Heavenly Father, that should be frequently upon the lips of the minister, in the hearts of every believer, and upon our lips as we speak one to another and to the lost around us, this doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Oh, Father, the truth and reality of the finished work of Christ for us. How sadly we neglect it. How sad to see that in many quarters calling themselves Christians, this great theme is either neglected or indeed minimized or perhaps even rejected now altogether. But Heavenly Father, our life hangs upon it, our eternity hangs upon it, our future hangs upon it, our present hangs upon it, our relationship with God hangs upon it. And so, Heavenly Father, may we be moved by the Spirit of God deeply with its truth and reality, and may our hearts begin that preparation for the Supper of the Lord on the first Sunday of the next month, with our meditation being fixed upon the cross of Calvary. And these things we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Bibles and stand. We begin reading at verse 1, Galatians, the third chapter. This is the word of God. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, especially with the coming Lord's Supper in mind. Let us contemplate together the great transaction that took place on Mount Calvary. Here there is simplicity. A child, by faith, can grasp, Jesus died in my place. He died for my sins. He died on the cross for me. However, there is also profundity that will challenge us for eternity. And forever and ever, we will contemplate the depth of what it means that God became man and dwelt among us and died for sinners on the cross. And we will forever sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." So let us begin with the standing or falling doctrine of the church, justification by grace through faith. The first point is, how can the sinner be accepted by God? How can the sinner be accepted by God? And there is no greater question than this. When we contrast ourselves with God's holiness and see Him to be utterly, completely holy, and ourselves completely unrighteous and hell-deserving, that becomes the great question. How can we be accepted by this holy God? And in verse 6, we are told, consider Abraham. And the Apostle Paul cites Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was credited unto him as righteousness. Credited or reckoned or calculated or imputed to him as righteousness. This word credited, imputed, comes from the legal world. It means to be declared or accounted righteous. And when it says that he believed God and it was credited to him, it's not faith in the abstract. It is the object of faith that the apostle has in mind. Christ's own perfection, his righteousness, was imputed to Abraham. Just as in Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, sin was not infused but reckoned unto the scapegoat, so also the righteousness of Christ is not infused in justification, but is reckoned to our account. And when Abraham believed God and trusted the promise and believed on Jesus Christ in advance of his coming, God looked upon him, reckoned him to be righteous in the righteousness, the very righteousness, the very perfection of Christ himself. Now, this is the very point of contention between Paul and the Galatians, those who were attempting to lead his converts away from the gospel that he had preached when not really long before the Lord had used him to establish these churches. Paul had preached that God contrived a way of accepting sinners based on the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Christ's righteousness, again, this means Christ's perfect record in relation to the law, is credited to everyone who believes. Denying this or minimizing the essential importance of this was the problem in Galatia. Therefore, the very gospel was at stake. And that's why in the very first verse of chapter 3, he begins with, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was placarded as crucified? It is foolish what you are considering and contemplating. It is utter foolishness. It is foolish to exchange the gospel of grace for the bondage of our own works. It is foolish to give up that which is free in the grace of God for the relentless demands of the law. It is foolish to relinquish the good news from heaven for the bad news of my own works and what they deserve. The infinite merit of Christ given up for my finite demerit, deserving God's infinite displeasure. It is foolish to make that exchange. And to deny this and preach works is to preach another gospel, which is why in the first chapter he says that if anyone preach a gospel other than that which I have preached unto you, let him be accursed. The gospel is at stake here. The gospel of grace, the gospel that is defined by atonement, by the shed blood of Jesus on the cross, the gospel of justification of the sinner by grace through faith in Christ alone, this is at stake in the churches of Galatia. And isn't it true that we can forget grace so quickly? Again, it had not been long before he had been used of God to establish the churches in Galatia based upon this truth of justification by grace through faith alone. And now they're forgetting the gospel so quickly that he had preached. It's true of churches. It's true of individuals. It's true of generations, how subtle it can be. And so the urgency of constantly hearing and receiving and believing afresh this wonderful truth of the atonement of Jesus Christ. Constantly we must remember that there is one way only of acceptance with God, only one way to be just in His sight, and that is by faith in Christ alone who shed His blood for sinners. Paul then takes the Galatians back to basics. There never has been any way to be accepted by God but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so he says, consider Abraham. But Paul's opponents were teaching justification by works of the law. That will never do. Works of our own will never make us, cause us to be acceptable in the sight of God. Which leads us to the second thing we want to see. Why law cannot justify? Why is it that the law cannot justify the sinner before a holy God? And this is what verses 10 through 14 essentially are about. Now, it is essential to understand that Paul's precise logic in this passage might be missed if you're not carefully reading it. There is an implicit premise assumed without which we will not understand Paul's argument here. So here is the logic of this section. There are people who are committed to keeping the law, all of it. But despite their commitments, they do not keep all things written in the book of the law to do them. The unstated implicit premise is they do not keep all things written in the book of the law to do them because they cannot do all things written in the book of the law to do them. And this anticipates what he says in chapter 5, verse 3. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Here, Paul is driving home this whole issue, citing Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The point being that anyone who does not perform the works of the law in minute, perfect detail will know the curse of the law. A sovereign utterance of God that brings devastation to any and all law breakers. You see how Paul is setting the glittering diamond of the gospel against the dark backdrop of the sinner's need. But let me ask, do you see these things? Have you seen your need of the atoning work of Christ? Have you seen your need for this gospel, this good news, against the backdrop of your own sin? Have you acknowledged that you are a sinner in the sight of God? Have you come to that point in life in which you say, "Oh God, apart from your grace through Christ, I'm lost forever and ever"? And again, to rely on law for righteousness is it's not just a mistake. It is a fatal mistake, a deadly mistake. To do so, Paul says, is to be, he uses that preposition, to be under the curse of the law. And that little preposition, hupa, under, in Bauer's lexicon, it can be translated power, rule, sovereignty, command. You are under the curse of the law if indeed you have not trusted in Christ. If indeed you think that somehow you can earn favor with God. And so he says, those who do not continue in the work of the law to do them. Lapses, oversights. The law cannot overlook those oversights. It cannot overlook those failings. The perfection of God's law and the fallenness of the human heart is what Paul is driving at here in this passage. You remember how J. Gresham Machen put it? I've often quoted to you about the Pharisees, where he says that a low view of law leads to legalism in religion. A high view of the law makes a man a seeker after grace. And the problem with the Pharisees and with all of us by nature, I am convinced, is that we think that somehow the law is attainable. Its perfection is attainable by us. That somehow we will be accepted by something that we think that we've done that's good out there. But no, the whole point is a high view of the law drives you out of self, away from dependence upon self-righteousness, and drives you to Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. So that we can sing with that old hymn, "Lay your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in Him alone, gloriously complete." Well, you say, "Pastor, I've been reading a lot of modern materials on Paul lately, and this was just for the Jews. This doesn't have anything to do with me. This was for the Jews under the law and their ceremonies. It has no applicability to me." Oh, do you really think that? I answer in these ways. First, Paul says in Romans 2, 14 and 15 that the work of the law is written in the heart of the Gentile. That's you. Second, I would answer, the problem with works is that they falsely give man something of which to boast. Therefore, Paul's comments apply to any sinner who thinks that he's saved by something in which he would boast his own merit. What about you, by the way? On this great matter of how a sinner is accepted by God, is it law or is it grace? Have you seen yourself to be a sinner through and through? No merit of your own, nothing of which to boast before God. All that is owed us is wrath. We can earn no modicum of acceptance with God by anything that we perform. And then I would answer thirdly, Paul refers to all nations when he speaks of those under the wrath of God in Romans 1, 18. And the same redemption from this wrath and curse is needed for the redemption of any sinner, Jew or Gentile. And also notice in this context that it includes the Gentiles in verse 14. So the "us" of verse 13 refers to both Jew and Gentile. And from this penalty, the Bible teaches us, if we are going to be saved, this penalty of justly deserving God's displeasure, this penalty, the Bible teaches us, from that penalty, we may only be saved by the purchase of blood, the blood of the Son of God. Now let's delve a little more deeply in this third point, the great contrast, righteousness by faith and law with its curse. The great contrast, righteousness by faith, the law with its curse. Now in verse 11, he cites Habakkuk 2:4. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. By faith is contrary to the law and its curse. You see that he's drawing the contrast. Why? Because law demands perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. No sinner can meet those demands. Sinners cannot merit justification. The sinner is called to trust God for acceptance through Christ, who alone merited that for us. So why is law-keeping incompatible with faith? I mean law-keeping with the idea of acceptance with God. The reason is because faith, as Calvin put it, faith is simply an empty vessel. It receives. It doesn't earn anything. Faith is not creative. Faith is simply receptive. By faith, precisely because it is not a human achievement, but the gift of God. Because it is not meritorious, but simply God's gift that enables us to receive His saving grace. Justification is not received by the personal merit of sinners. Notice verse 12. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. So there are two antithetical approaches to this matter. Failure to obey any part of the law brings with it its everlasting curse. So if you think that your works are the basis or contribute to justification, this is what you're committing yourself to. You are committing yourself to perfect, personal, perpetual, unfailing, completely righteous obedience to the law of God. And you and I cannot do that. And Paul says the same thing in Romans 4. Why can we not be saved by law? He asks, because law brings wrath. Law, again, in this context of acceptance with God, there are various uses of the law. We're talking about justification here. In this context of acceptance with God, law is not interested in faith. Law is interested in your performance, what you can earn. And the only performance acceptable to the law is perfect performance. Now that's our plight. When we go to a passage such as the Sermon on the Mount, and we hear the Lord Jesus say in Matthew 5:21, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. You see what he's saying? What's in the heart? What is in the heart? Or in verses 27 and 28 of that same chapter of Matthew. Ye heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. You see, if you choose law, self-reliance, what people call good works, as a basis of your acceptance with God, You are obligated to all of the law of God, not simply externally, but also internally within the heart. And there is a massive failure to understand the law of God as a reflection of His own infinite perfections. Paul makes that clear in Romans 1 through 3, where the same point is writ large. He speaks of sin. He speaks of guilt. He speaks of wrath. And in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, he says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." So the Apostle Paul says preaching the law in this way is essential to understanding the gospel. For if we do not see that the law of God is a reflection of the infinite perfections of God, that the law of God brings condemnation, then we will never be driven out of self unto Christ. The man who understands the law is undone. "Woe is me," he says, "for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." Machen's statement, "A high view of the law makes a man a seeker after grace." That's what this is. Understand the law, then you become hopeless in yourself. Are you clear on this in your soul? I'm not simply asking intellectually, do you understand? The law is perfect, I'm not, therefore I'm a sinner deserving hell. I'm asking, has this truth and reality been worked by the Spirit of God down deep in your heart so that you know you need a Savior and you need a Redeemer? And that Redeemer is Christ. But we've said sinners can be accepted by God. He said that in verse 9. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. If we are under the law's curse, how is it possible that we can be accepted by God? Well, here's the glory of it, and it leads us to the fourth thing we want to see in the passage. Substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement. Now, children, we sing often the hymn, "Man of Sorrows." And when we sing that hymn, we say, "In my place condemned he stood." That is substitutionary atonement. God has never and will never lower his standard of holiness. He can't say, "I'm going to let it go this time." I'm talking about justification. I'm not talking about his fatherly relationship to his children and how he deals with us in discipline. I'm talking about justification. No, no, you've broken the law. You must pay the penalty, and it's an infinite penalty because it reflects my infinite holiness, my infinite character, my infinite being and nature. So God will never lower, cannot lower, the standard of his holiness. The law must be fulfilled. Its debt must be paid. In its comprehensiveness, in its exhaustive demands, it must be met. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, and he did so at an awful price, the price of his own shed blood. And so we come to verse 13. This glorious verse, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Now the passage is from Deuteronomy 21:23, which Pastor McNeil read for us earlier. When a crime deserved death, the criminal was hung in open air as one cursed by God. Perhaps you remember in Numbers 25, when there was the rebellion of Baal Peor, when the chiefs were hanged in the sun before the Lord. Well, that is what multiplied infinitely Christ has done for us. He was hanged on the tree, the cross. He hanged as the criminal so that we might be saved from our crime. He did that infinitely, I say, beyond these examples from the Old Testament. Infinitely and willingly, he gave himself upon the cross. Now, verse 13 is so shockingly offensive that numbers of commentators try to soften it, get around it in various ways. But the New Testament teaches just what it says. The cross. Christ died for his people. He died in our place. Penal, substitutionary atonement. The cross is the only ground of our acceptance with God, the only answer to sin and guilt and wrath is that Christ bore it in my place. Becoming, as the text says, becoming a curse for us. In another way of saying that God poured out his wrath upon his Son for us. Now look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. Just take a moment to turn there. Because this passage is the closest precise parallel to this verse 13 that we're looking at now. And you know the passage. Beginning in verse 20, the apostle says he's been preaching about the reconciliatory work of Christ. In verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 5, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And in verse 21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What a glorious truth. Spurgeon, in 1860, on 2 Corinthians 5:21, said, he wore my crown, the crown of thorns. I wear his crown, the crown of glory. He wore my dress, nay, rather, he wore my nakedness when he died on the cross. I wear his robes, the royal robes of the King of Kings. He bore my shame. I bear his honor. He endured my sufferings to this end, that my joy may be full and that his joy may be fulfilled in me. He laid in the grave that I might rise from the dead and that I may dwell in him. And all this he comes again to give me, to make it sure to me and to all that love his appearing, to show that all his people shall enter their inheritance. In my place, condemned, he stood. Romans 3, 24 and 25, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And how many times when I have preached on substitutionary atonement have I reminded you of scorched ground? Fires in California right now? The way it's sometimes been dealt with when the fire is coming is that before the fire arrives, you know it's coming. Before that wrathful fire comes, a fire is set and it burns an area so that when the fire comes, there's nothing left for it to burn and it goes around the scorched ground. I'm calling upon you. I'm saying to you as Christ's ambassador, come to the foot of the cross, it's scorched ground, so that when the wrath of God comes, the fire of wrath will go around you because the penalty has already been paid for those who trust in him. And so we sometimes sing, if thou my discharge hast procured and fully in my room, in my stead, endured the whole of wrath divine, payment, God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. If he paid the price has been paid and I owe it no more. If he bore the wrath of God will not come for me, because there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There can be no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. Nothing without the shedding of the infinitely valuable blood of the Son of God. Christ took up our griefs. He bore our sorrows and made peace through the blood of his cross. Having referenced Spurgeon somewhere, he said, I think it was that same in 1860, he said, God has snapped the sword across the knee of Christ's atonement. You trust in Christ, the sword of the wrath of God has been snapped over the knee of Christ's work on the cross for sinners. Redemption from the curse of the law does not mean the law is set aside or mitigated. No, it means the condemnation of the law against our sin has been dealt with by Christ as our substitute. Christ met the demands of the law. He was made a curse for us, and that means that Christ became a ransom in the place of sinners. Believer, Christ was treated as a curse in your place. How can the church minimize this? How can the church give up on this? It's our only hope in life and in death. And it's so simple that the smallest child can believe it and know it and understand, and it is so profound, who can plumb its depths? One final point, counter-imputation. Counter-imputation. And I have more here than we have time for. More than I think maybe we can absorb. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him, in Christ, we might be made the righteousness of God. Sometimes someone will say, the innocent suffers and the guilty escape, and that just doesn't seem right to me. Well, the guilty never escape. And the innocent never suffer to set the guilty free. You say, but Christ was innocent. Oh, yes, he was sinless, holy, undefiled, separate from sinners. He was impeccable. He was completely sinless, morally. Our Savior was completely without sin. But by the legal declaration of imputation when he was on the cross, Jesus was sin in the sight of his Father. So there are two transactions. My sin imputed to Christ on the tree. And when you believe, his perfect righteousness imputed to you. Received by faith alone. In the courtroom of God, the righteousness of Christ is yours. And I am righteous in God's court of law as if I were Christ himself standing before the judge. As Hugh Martin put it, the exchange of places are indivisible. The second flows necessarily from the first. The counter imputations are not so much two transactions as one. My sin upon Christ is righteousness upon me. So in 1 Peter 2:24, Jesus is said to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. So believer, just think. It is inevitable, since Christ was fully your substitute, since all of our sin was imputed to Christ, since all of our guilt was credited to his account, then all of his righteousness, all of his perfect record before the law is imputed and reckoned to you. Good news from heaven, people of God. Good news from heaven. Ah, you say, but my sin was deserving of God's infinite displeasure. Yes, if you know that in your heart, you know it by grace. But the whole infinite load was credited to Jesus, while the whole infinite worth and merit of Christ was credited to you when you believed. Nothing else and nothing less could justify you. By this alone, you are declared acceptable before God. How many times do I say, it's one of my favorite things to contemplate, truths to contemplate. How many times have I said that the infinite nature of Christ gave to his finite sufferings infinite value? I was just reading George Smeaton the other day, one of our 19th century Scottish New Testament scholar. And Smeaton put it this way: the apostles, under the guidance of the Spirit, apprehended his work of obedience during the years he had sojourned with them as infinitely valuable, and his blood as infinitely precious, because emanating from the abasement of him who was God over all, ascribing it not merely to sinful man, but to the Son of God, and thus in virtue of the union of the natures, God and man, in perfect union, possessing all sufficient value and validity. In other words, people of God, this is the dignity of Christ's suffering for you, that he is the second person of the Trinity who took upon himself human nature, and as the God-man suffered, bled, and died, so that no matter how great your sin has been, it is forgiven, and you are just in the sight of God when you believe in him. Now, I love the depth of it, clothing the thought in powerful words, but the simplicity of it is simply this, that no matter how vile your sins have been, Christ's blood can cleanse you from all sin. And when you trust in Christ, all of that law, all of that justice that was against us, because it is good and we are not, because it is pure and we are not, because this represents the perfections of God's holiness and we are unholy. When you trust in Christ, all that was against you is now for you. And justice itself demands that you will arrive at your heavenly home, and that what Christ did for you can never fail. Justice is satisfied and asks no more. Trust in Christ and you will find the justice that once condemned you has now become in Christ your advocate. Well, we need to bring this to a conclusion, but from where does a heart of peace come? How can you have peace with God and peace within your heart and assurance of faith? Well, it comes from the fact that Christ opened his breast and said, "Let the sword come here, not upon my people, but here. May it come into my heart. I die in their place once for all." And until he who did this is received by faith, there will be no peace with God. and he showers his infinite grace and his infinite mercy and his love on every child of God as a result of the cross. Brethren, we preach Christ and him crucified. Where are your sins? Are your sins upon you or upon Christ? Do you realize that he imputed, believer, do you understand? He imputed your guilt to him. There actually was a transference of your guilt to Christ. One of the things we've been dealing with lately, thinking about critical theory, and has made its own law. There's no forgiveness in it. There's no finished work of Christ. No, people of God, don't follow those worldly philosophies, whatever they may be, that become another way of works righteousness. Your guilt is removed, child of God, in the courtroom of the Father, who now is your loving Father, who once was your judge. You're free in Christ. So have your sins, do you know your sins have been laid on the divine scapegoat, the Lamb of God that takes away sin? And are your sins there rather than on your own soul? You need the cleansing blood of Christ right now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And so the gospel proclamation goes out to all. Only Jesus Christ could meet the law's demands. Only he could satisfy for sinners' sins. Only he could bear your guilt and take your wrath upon that guilt. Only he could cancel the infinite debt that we owed. And so come to Jesus for forgiveness of sins. Come to Jesus for peace of conscience. Rest on him for time and for eternity. And rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say, rejoice in the Lord who has done this great and marvelous thing for you who trust in Christ. Amen and amen.